Genesis 16, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, again, as I have studied this week, and as I know life and I know my brothers and sisters here, I realize the depth of affliction that we experience through our lives and maybe even right now. And I thank you that you have shown us that you show mercy to the afflicted who don't deserve it. Thank you that all of us have experienced that most significantly in what you have done for us and your Son, and then time and time again from the God who is for us. So I pray that will saturate our affections today. And I admit my incapacity to do one thing to change anyone's heart today, while also affirming the infinite capacity of your Spirit to change a heart. Would you do that today and also bring comfort and encouragement and exhortation and whatever else is needed? We will give Jesus the glory, for it is in his name that we pray all of these things. Amen. I asked this question toward the beginning of our service, but I will ask it again. What is an affliction that you or someone else is experiencing right now or has experienced? And again, I will say that knowing many of you, I know exactly what the first thing that would have come to your mind is. Maybe I don't. Probably you know what would have come to my mind. Whether that is an affliction where someone is experiencing the fallout and consequences of sin, whether that affliction, the species of that affliction is a sin in which someone can't get out, a toxic relationship. Got a text today from someone who has to leave his church because of the toxicity in that church. Physical things, emotional things. Spiritual warfare, depression. You know, I think you understand the spectrum of affliction that we face, whatever it is. Maybe it's an individual who's not a believer, and they are afflicted in the most significant way because they are children of wrath right now and need the mercy of a Savior. Whatever it is, what's that on your mind right now? I believe that all through Scripture, culminating in the cross, but streams coming from what Jesus did on the cross in the gospel, thousands of them are demonstrated in Scripture of how God meets the needs of the afflicted, and his mercy reaches into the devastation that sin has caused. This is one of the examples, one of the first examples, not the first really, because the first two, the guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. The first two individuals needed mercy, Adam and Eve, but so does Hagar, and so do Abram and Sarah. So we find today that faltering faith, sinful decisions, and devastating consequences are not the end. Do you remember where we left off last week? Where Abram and Sarai make these horrible decisions for Abram to sleep with Hagar so that they have an heir. And it goes like as far south as it can go from there. Abram sins, Sarai sins, Hagar sins. It's just devastation. But that is not the end. God will pursue in mercy, and his mercy is greater than the devastation. This is rooted in and points to his definitive act of mercy in Jesus. And this is how, as I mentioned, God has and will continue to operate all through Scripture. Abraham's descendants, and by the way, when we get into 17, finally we can stop calling them Abram and Sarai, right? We can call them Abraham and Sarah and Sarah. Abraham's descendants will need this. Isaac and Rebekah, right? Next generation. They're going to need this with their sons, Jacob and Esau, and the stupid decisions they make, and God's mercy prevailing. Next generation, Jacob himself. He is going to need God's mercy when he continues to be a deceiver and steal the birthright from Esau and then go into the situation with Laban and fearing for his life with his estranged brother. He's going to need God's mercy. His son, Judah, the line from which our Savior comes. Remember what he does with his, I've mentioned this several times, what he does with his daughter-in-law. Man, is he going to need God's mercy. Joseph, sold by his brothers into slavery with no hope. He and his brothers are going to need God's prevailing mercy. And it goes on and on and on through Israel's history. This nation, whom God should have wiped off the map 1,000 times, needs God's mercy. Moses. If you don't want to call him a murderer, at least call him a negligent homicider. Needs God's mercy. David, with Bathsheba, the hero of Israel, needs God's mercy. It goes into the new covenant. Peter, right? On the night of Jesus' betrayal, Peter denies him and needs God's mercy. The greatest missionary ever, the writer of half of the New Testament, is someone who is responsible for the murder of all of these Christians and the persecution of all these Christians. And on the road to Damascus, Paul needs God's mercy. Do you think that there's a pattern here of the fact that everyone in their experience of affliction needs a mercy that reaches into devastation? This is a foreshadowing also of when God's mercy in finality will do this with the one who will save his people from their afflictions and their sins. Interestingly, I find as a baby with a mother in a compromising circumstance, then later as an unwanted Savior, so that those who put their trust in him can have their greatest affliction fixed, trust in his mercy in all of the afflictions of their lives, and then finally look forward to a time where there will be no affliction. Let's see how this plays out in these verses. In verses 7 through 8, God sees and seeks the one who is afflicted and outcast. Now, as Michael mentioned to our kids, and as I believe we found as we studied last week, Hagar has contributed to the sin here. Remember when she got pregnant? The word for when she gets pregnant, her view toward Sarai is that the word is curse. So she showed contempt to her is the word that we have in our English translation here. So she contributed to the sin. She is a victimizer. And she is victimized. Remember, Sarai treats her harshly. And so I think that's an interesting picture because that mirrors us. The afflictions we experience fall into many categories, but we can sometimes put them in two categories. Times we have been victimized, or times that we are responsible for the affliction that we are experiencing, right? The sin that we ourselves commit. So there's this interesting, weird mixture of this, just like there is in Hagar. You've been afflicted. when you were the victim, but you have also been a victimizer when your sin has hurt others or you have caused circumstances in your life by your own stupid decisions. We're all there, right? So this mirrors us. We experience both. In verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds her by a spring of water in the wilderness. So it's a desert. It's the spring on the way to Shur. This is near. Shur is near the border of Egypt where she seems to be fleeing. You can find the fact that Shur is there in 1 Samuel 15. So interestingly, I think she almost made it. I think there's an interesting dynamic there of the fact that at the last moment, when the last gasp of air is there, God's mercy comes in, which we have experienced many times in our own lives. I also think that this is likely another what we call a Christophany. That just means that it is the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus himself, before he was a baby. He comes in the form of a person as an angel of the Lord. And it connects it to the previous one in chapter 15 when the presence of God made the covenant with Abraham. Here's why I believe that. Joseph in chapter 48, verse 16 says, "The angel of the Lord has redeemed him." Well, we know there's only one redeemer. So even if it's not, I believe this is Jesus here. But even if it's not Jesus, there are shadows. Okay, so we can't definitively say, yes, this is the second person of the Trinity here. But even if it's not, there are shadows demonstrating this is what Jesus is like. Which reminds us that in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus himself says that the Son of Man has come to do what? Seek and save the lost. Jesus is a seeking mercy giver. That's the picture we have here of an individual who has run from the circumstance and by the picture here also run from God, and God is seeking like he did in his son. Now, Hagar also anticipates Israel's exodus. Deuteronomy 26 talks about the flight to the wilderness that Israel will encounter. That's what happens here. She's fleeing to the wilderness. Israel, when they flee to the wilderness, has an encounter with the seeking, merciful God. That's what happens here with Hagar. And what they could bank on is this. If God rescued this person who is outside, at least as a people, outside the covenant promises, right? That's what we're going to find. I believe Hagar becomes a believer, but I believe her descendants through Ishmael are outside the covenant promises. Israel could know that if God will do this for this woman and her descendants through Ishmael, how much more will he do this for us? Which reminds us of the definitive act of mercy that God has shown. If God will do this for you in his son, how much more will he also freely give you all things? Verse 8, the angel of the Lord says to Hagar, "Where have you come from? Where are you going?" She says, "I'm fleeing from Sarai." This is the only instance in ancient Near Eastern literature. So no other examples ever have been found in ancient Near Eastern literature where a deity addresses a woman by name. What's that saying to us? That's saying that God is a seeking, merciful God who seeks the one who's afflicted and outcast. And the command to return is significant. For Hagar's heart must be changed. But that's rooted in God's promise of blessing. I find it interesting also that John 1:11 says that Jesus came to his own and they didn't receive him. So if this is Jesus, Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected. Maybe your affliction is in rejection. Maybe you've experienced that in sometime in your life. The one who was rejected by his own people, whom he had made, whom he had demonstrated mercy to time and time again in the Old Testament, they rejected him. Our mercy-giving, seeking Savior knows what it's like to be afflicted. In verse 13, Hagar will emphasize the fact that God seeks and he sees in his mercy, and it will change her. God sees and he seeks the one who's afflicted and outcast. You believe that today? You believe that whatever affliction you are experiencing, will experiencing, or maybe you thought of someone else in the affliction in their lives, do you believe that God sees and seeks in his mercy? And that there is no situation that is beyond him reaching into that devastation. Now I know that, let me briefly say, that this is within the circle of belief. Those who are believers. And what I mean by that is that there are some who will never trust in Christ, who are not going to, they're not going to be recipients of this mercy. Now God shows a general mercy to all of mankind. But our hope and our the root of our hope is the fact that those who trusted in Christ can be sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that God's mercy will always supersede the devastation and the affliction that we feel. And the hope also is for those who have not yet received Jesus that his mercy can reach into their affliction through the power of the gospel, which is a great evangelistic compulsion. Verses 9 through 12, then, secondly, he communicates a message of mercy. Verse 9, he said to her, "Go back, return to your mistress and submit to her." Then the angel of the Lord in verse 10 also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." It's one of the reasons I believe that this is God himself, Jesus, is he's the one who's saying, "I'm the one who's doing this. I'm going to multiply your offspring." Chapter 17, verse 20 says that Ishmael will father 12 princes and that he will be made into a great nation. 25, 12 through 18 lists those and his descendants kind of go down into Arabia. Okay, that they still exist. And so we kind of know where his descendants, who they are, where they end up. Now this is connected to God's promise to Abram and also his mercy. Ishmael will father many descendants, just like Abram is promised in chapter 13, verse 16. Both the elect and the non-elect. Abram has descendants who are not the elect through Ishmael, even though his descendants through Isaac are the elect. But the non-elect here also will be protected by God and made into a great nation. More people than even can be numbered with them. This is due to God's promise to specifically Abraham. This is the only promise also of descendants to a woman in all of Scripture. Compare this to 6 promises to Abraham that he's going to have descendants. Promise to Isaac, promise to Jacob. But Hagar gets promise of descendants. And I believe notably this is because this is demonstrating how there is no limit to God's mercy to those who are in affliction. When he says, "I will multiply your offspring," it's saying that he, like with Abraham, is meticulously sovereign over the details of life. Ishmael will have children, and they will have children, and they will have children, and there will be generations. And God is promising it, just like he's promised to Abraham, that even though a son does not yet exist, there will be. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're pregnant, you're going to bear a son. Call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Ishmael means God hears or God has heard. And I believe it's fascinating that every time she said his name, she would remember that God sees and he hears. His mercy is exhaustive for the affliction that we face. And as I mentioned at the beginning, much later, an angel would come to 2 individuals in a scandalous pregnancy. And he will tell Joseph to name the baby. Not because of one individual's affliction, but because of the affliction of all of us. His mercy is exhaustive. And also this reminds us that God cares for an unborn child. So don't miss that either. That phrase there in verse 11, "The Lord has listened to your affliction." I just want to penetrate your hearts and your affections right now. Again, the afflictions sometimes that we are facing seem so overwhelming that we feel like there's no hope. The Lord has listened to your affliction. And always, our plea to you is that if the species of your affliction is that you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, repented, put your faith in Him and Him alone to save, you have an affliction remedying, merciful God who is ready to show you all the mercy you will ever need. If you'll throw yourself on His mercy. Verse 12, he's going to be a wild donkey of a man. Figured the kids would find that interesting. A wild donkey in this context is like the wild horses that we would have in America, Wyoming, places like that. His hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against his kinsmen. Unlike Ishmael's servant mother, he will be very independent. Now, he is not the child in whose seed the nations will be blessed. Right? That's Isaac. Nothing's going to detour God from his promises. His blessings will be away from the land of promise, living by his own resources. And by the end of the Abrahamic narrative, Ishmael and Isaac will live in separation. That's in Genesis 25. So God is saying, I'm going to bless him, but he's going to be independent, and my blessing on him is not in the same category as my blessing on Isaac and his descendants. But it does go show God's mercy. And this also continues the pattern of the first son not being God's elect in Genesis, right? We found that with Cain. We find it with Ishmael here. We find it with who's the older between Isaac and Rebekah's kids. Not Jacob, it's Esau. And Romans 9, 6 through 13 demonstrates that when Paul explains that all, and he says, not everyone who is descended from Israel is a true Israelite. Not all are Abraham's children because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are considered God's children, but the children of the promise. For what did the promise say? About this time, next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only Sarah, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, God said, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. So this is continuing the pattern of God's sovereign election. Though mercy is shown in many, many ways to Ishmael. Obviously, this has great ramifications, as I mentioned last week, even to this day with Arabs and Jews. All right, just read the news. You know exactly how this tension has continued with this descendant and the promised descendant. There is enduring conflict because of sin. And even though God's sovereignty and his mercy is over this, there is great heartache. But the cross brings reconciliation, because I said a few minutes ago that Ishmael's descendants are outside God's promises. But the glory of that is that the cross has brought reconciliation so that there is a new people of God with Jews and Arabs and Gentiles and all others who are in Christ because of the fact that he himself is our peace, who's broken down the dividing wall of hostility and has made a new man. So that the Hagars, I believe she truly is regenerated, puts her faith in God. I don't know about Ishmael. But others who are outside the promises of God are grafted in and become a cultivated olive tree because of the reconciliation of the cross. And if you don't think that's a big deal right now, you don't understand that you are not the Isaac of this story. You are the Ishmael of this story. And the glory of this is that mercy has brought us in. And the Great Commission truth is that every people and tribe and language still can believe with missionaries in Nepal and Spain and Finland and the Ukraine and my brother going to France to reach even people who are in these people groups. I hope that compels us. Verses 13 and 14, then, his mercy and glory produce a change. Verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who had spoken to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I've seen him who looks after me." Here's what Hagar is saying. You are Elroi, R-O-I. The literal translation there is God of my seeing. The name either means the God who sees me or the God I see. And I believe that both are true. And they're essential in God's rescuing mercy. Because he sees us in our affliction, he sees Hagar in her affliction, but also he allows her to see his mercy and the glory that emanates from that mercy. Just like he allows us to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 the gospel of the glory of Christ. So I believe that there is a dual truth here as she calls him the God of my seeing. God sees the afflicted, and his mercy and glory produce a change as we see the one who sees us. The one who lets her see him will do this definitively also when he does not just appear for a few moments to a woman on her way to Egypt, but he actually does come in flesh so that the afflicted can see God. John in his gospel says, "We've seen his glory, full of grace and truth." So that the afflicted can receive mercy and it can produce a change. This is the only instance in Scripture where a human being confers a name on God. I mean, read through them all. Moses, Abraham, David, Paul, Elijah, all of them. One person confers a name on God. Hagar. Hagar gives God a name that shows his mercy. Sinful contempt, remember, towards Sarai? Sinful contempt has transformed into gratitude. God's kindness, God's mercy has led to repentance. Boy, if this is not a gospel picture, I don't know what is. For God reaches into our hearts with his mercy and causes us to see the irresistible glory of his Son. And it produces a change. Verse 14, therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And here's what this means. It means the well of the living one who sees me. He meets her in her affliction physically. There's a well, she drinks. But he meets her in her affliction that is greater than that. Her need of a transforming mercy. Hagar has seen that God pursued and showed her mercy. He took the initiative. She's running. And it's also like when Jesus deals with the sinful Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Both are sinful women. Both are not of Abraham's family. But God pursues in mercy. And this is what he's done to you and me. And those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, how much more if the greatest affliction has already been solved by his mercy, when Jesus' life is our righteousness and our debt is paid by his death and he's risen again, promising that we will too. How much more can we also trust him for the affliction that we or a loved one is facing right now? This one is the one in whom and in which all others, like Hagar and Ishmael and Tamar, the pregnant daughter-in-law of Judah, and Rahab, the prostitute, and Bathsheba, and the barren, and the mercy-needer, the afflicted, find hope. This demonstrates saving mercy toward Hagar and then continuing mercy to the saved, which we so still desperately need. Because Hagar is going to go back to Abram and Sarai, which leads us into verses 15 and 16. God's mercy continues in the ongoing circumstance. Now, the question I had to ask myself this week is, am I trying to fit that point into this text? How does God extend mercy to Abram and Sarai? Because it looks like they're just having to deal with the fallout. I believe the next chapter is evidence where we will be next week, where God changes their names. He reiterates promises. He says to Abraham in chapter 17, verse 6, kings shall come from you, culminating in the ultimate king of kings. He gives the sign of circumcision. And he specifically promises Isaac's birth. So yes, I think that this point is valid here in verses 15 and 16. His mercy continues in the ongoing circumstance. Also, God keeps the death of a pregnant woman and her unborn child from being on them. But, simultaneously, there is also a sense in which the presence of Hagar and Ishmael reminds them of where unbelief takes you. And that's not going to go away. But that's God's mercy also. For in love, God will remind them of the consequences of sin so that they can learn from it. Which is what he does with us so often. God's discipline is a mercy. Let me say that again. God's discipline is a mercy. Verse 15. Hagar bore Abram a son. Calls him Ishmael. He's 86. Now contrast this with chapter 16, verse 1, when it says, Sarai has borne Abram no children. The cost of Sarai's scheming is to now watch Hagar give birth to and raise a child for Abram. And the tension for the promised son is only heightened. They're also going to have to wait another 13 years for the promise of Isaac to be fulfilled. But this will be mercifully glorious. So yes, God's mercy continues in the ongoing circumstances, though they are dealing with the consequences of where their faltering faith has taken them. The animosity is only going to increase. As a matter of fact, if you read verses 15 and 16, it mentions Hagar 3 times. It mentions Abram 4 times, I think. Notice how many times it mentions Sarai. 0. The animosity is going to increase. It's going to eventually lead to Ishmael and Hagar's expulsion in chapter 21, verses 8 through 21. Now, if you go to Galatians, we'll talk about this when we get to chapter 21. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, Paul says that God did that on purpose in his providence to differentiate the law, Hagar and Ishmael, with the gospel, Sarah and Isaac. Interesting things there that Paul says in Galatians. So, yes, God's providence is all over it, but there's also damage, right? That's what we call, the theological term is compatibilism. That the decisions that we make are going to have consequences, even though God's mercy and his providence are there. So Abraham and Sarah will find that not trusting God can have far-reaching consequences. But God's mercy reaches into the devastation that sin has caused. And the afflicted, and I put both Abram and Sarai, thinking that they're off the hook when Hagar leaves, and Hagar, and certainly Ishmael, all of them are in the category of the afflicted, just like all of us. God's mercy reaches into the devastation that sin has caused. And brothers and sisters, those consequences, the consequences that people like Abram and Sarai and Hagar cause, and the consequences that you and I cause, those consequences culminated in the cross, where mercy transcended sin. Which means, again, that for the unbeliever, there is no pile of sins as tall as Ephraim that mercy cannot address. And there are no consequences that either I've caused or someone else has caused in my life, or that I'm facing right now in my life, that God's mercy is not transcendent in my affliction. Again, this is how God has acted and will continue to act in salvation history. If you don't see this as a backbone of the Bible, You haven't read it right. For the afflicted who don't deserve mercy, but God gives it. And that's right where I am. I have a couple minutes. I mean, today's my birthday. So last night at 11 o'clock, we're sitting in our family room, and Hazel, Drew's dog, starts to woof at the woods. And I'm thinking, okay, something's in the woods. Like 15 minutes later, right past the great window that Tim put in that house so that you can see this way, walks a black bear. I got my camera right on the counter because I'd been out earlier that evening, snapped a couple pictures of them. Oh, what an incredible start to my birthday. God's mercy is for those who don't deserve it. Now, that wasn't affliction. I have been a recipient of transcending mercy to the one who didn't and doesn't deserve it. We're all in misery, running, and at the point of death. We are in Shur. We're almost in Egypt. But Jesus has seen and sought and saved those of us who put our faith in him. And he endured all misery and rejection and affliction. And he became sin so that I can be given mercy. And then one last thing. If you have been a mercy experiencer, how in the world could you not be a mercy giver? Well, none of us are really good at it. We let our pride, hurt feelings, judgments, all of these things get in the way of being mercy givers. But if you will remind yourself that you are Hagar, you are Ishmael, you are just about dead, and God comes in mercy, then that person who needs mercy desperately, the afflicted, even if they are the ones who are causing the affliction they're really afflicted to, or whatever the circumstance is, how could they also not be the recipient of God's mercy through you being a mercy responder? Let's pray. I thank you, Father, that as Hagar experienced, as Abram and Sarai experienced, even though it was painful, as I have experienced, your mercy is greater. I pray that that will so thrill our hearts that it will lead us into both communion and then the rest of this day, the rest of this week, and all of our lives as being thrilled at the extent of mercy that we have received and continue to receive, and may it change us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.